Open your Bibles back with me to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to continue our study through the book of Revelation. Tonight's focus is going to be the beginning of real trouble, and it's going to be part one, the beginning of real trouble. If you look at verse number 17, notice what the Bible says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Everything that leads up to that verse, verse 17, the opening of the first six seals, is quite honestly just the beginning of real trouble. Everything that happens after this is a lot worse than everything that will have happened up to this. Now, this evening, we won't get into a lot of the discussion on the real trouble. We're going to look at much of that next week when we deal with seal number six. But tonight, I want to focus on seal number five, and I'm also going to incorporate the Lord's Supper. You would say, Pastor, you can incorporate the Lord's Supper with the Bible prophecy and study on the tribulation. Absolutely, you can. Matter of fact, Jesus did, and I'm going to show you that towards the end of tonight as we're going to tie in the Lord's Supper with the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because isn't that what the tribulation is doing? It's preparing the earth and preparing the nations for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, if he came the first time, he's coming the second time, and the second coming of Christ is in two phases. The first is what we call the rapture, which can happen at any time, where Christ is going to come for those who are saved. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And then the second phase is when he comes back to the earth, a Mount of Olives. He'll be leading the way. Those of us who are saved will be following with him. And he'll set up his earthly kingdom where he will reign for 1,000 years in literal Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But I'm going to tie this all together here this evening. The ancient father Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, from the earliest pages of the old, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. From the earliest pages of the Old Testament all the way through the book of Revelation, Satan has attacked the people of God. From Pharaoh in Egypt to Haman in Persia, from Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. in Palestine, to Herod in Jesus' day, to the Jewish leaders in Stephen's day, to another Herod in James' day, Satan has always been attacking and trying to kill and trying to martyr and trying to destroy the people of God. Now, what about God's chosen people, the Jews? And by the way, I still believe that the Jewish nation are the apple of God's eye. Yes, they have rejected their Savior. They rejected their Messiah. They're blinded in part because of the hardness of their hearts. But God has not cast off the nation of Israel. Do you believe that tonight? We still need to pray for the peace of Israel. There are those who believe that the church has replaced Israel, that we're a spiritual Israel now, but the nation of Israel no longer has a place in God's economy. And that is actually very false and very dangerous for a Christian to hold that view. But God's chosen people, the Jews, the devil has been attacking them as well, even though as a nation they have rejected their Messiah. If you look at the last however many hundreds and even thousands of years, they've been scattered abroad until what, 1948. They've been scattered abroad for about 2,600 years almost across the four corners of the earth. Satan's fury was unleashed against them in full force. Just think about recent history through Hitler and Germany, just with Germany alone. So that 6 million Jews during World War II were butchered. It is estimated that by the end of World War II, between what the Jews that were killed in Russia and the Jews that were killed by Germans, that the number of Jews remaining worldwide was less than the number coming out of Egypt during the time of the Exodus. The fifth seal opened by Christ in heaven is a seal which shows the result of intense persecution of those who stand for the Word of God during the tribulation. Now, since all believers were raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, these souls that we read about earlier in this chapter represent those that were slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. Being a born-again child of God during the tribulation will come with a great price. And these dear saints are going to know it when they get saved. And they're going to proclaim the Word of God boldly to those around them, despite knowing that as soon as they get saved, there's a price on their head, especially as they begin to witness for the cause of Christ. And these folks had died, had a testimony for the Word of God. They were not closet Christians. They were not secret, private eye Christians or secret service Christians. They were out in the open, boldly declaring the truth of the gospel for others to be saved. Now, we do not see the persecution itself in the fifth seal, but we only see the result of it. So in the fifth seal, what is it? It's the martyred tribulation saints. Look again, verse number 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, now this is a result of those who had been saved and that have trusted Christ. Now, we already had the first four seals. If you remember, seal number 1 was a white horse. Does anybody remember what that represented? Anybody remember that at all? You're not being quizzed on this, by the way. And anybody remember the white horse? The first seal is the Antichrist, the false Christ, the coming world dictator riding on a white horse with a bow and no arrows. Through diplomacy, he is going to come to world power, and the nations are willingly going to submit to him, including the nation of Israel, which will sign a 7-year covenant with the Antichrist. Seal number 2, then, what begins to happen across the world, all over the world? There was a red horse. What does that represent, class? War. So there are going to be wars all over the earth. If you remember, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. That's not just talking about the rapture. That's even more so talking about the second coming. If you remember in the days of Noah, one of the primary characteristics of that wicked day and time was not just the immorality and not just the blasphemy and not just the idolatry, but the Bible says the world was filled with violence. The tribulation is going to be a time of great violence, crime, wars breaking out all over the place. And then the third horse, which was black, represented what? Famine. One of the natural results of war, when it breaks out all over the world, it breaks out anywhere, is famine. As a lot of people are killed, a lot of breadwinners are killed, a lot of natural resources are plundered. And you have to remember, during wartime, not only do nations try to destroy the other army, but they try to destroy their ability to manufacture weapons and try to destroy their ability to finance their cause and try to hurt their morale. So it's going to be a time of great famine. And do you remember what the fourth horse was? The pale horse, kind of a morbid green, is what? Death and hell. And as a result, there are going to be pestilences and diseases, and death is going to be rampant. I mean, during the first half of the tribulation itself, people will be dying by the millions just with those first four. But also, the Antichrist is going to be in charge. And he's not going to have people just willingly submit to him, so there will be many that will, but he's also going to rule by fear and intimidation, and there's going to be a price on the head. And by the way, it's hard to believe this, but there are going to be civilized people that are going to think it's a good thing. If you're a born-again believer and you're not submitting to the New World Order, there are going to be civilized people that think it's a good thing for you to be put to death. Because you are a part of the problem. You are keeping them back from progress and from world peace and from prosperity. And they're going to look at you like we would look at a cockroach, or we would look at a spider in your house, or you look at a mouse in your house. They're going to look at you and I as pests that need to be exterminated. Now, there are going to be many who will, despite that, come to Christ, and they'll pay a great price. Verse number 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" These are those that have been martyred for the cause of Christ during the 7-year tribulation. "Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes, verse 11, were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, be patient, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, a question could be asked. How do sinners get saved during the tribulation, when all the Christians are raptured from the earth before the period of time begins? No saved person enters the tribulation. Every single born-again child of God will be raptured before the tribulation. So when the 7-year tribulation begins, there will be no Christians on the earth. Not one single born-again believer will be on the earth when the 7-year tribulation begins. So how in the world do people get saved during the 7-year tribulation? Number one, let me tell you this. this. It's not by works. It's not by keeping the law. There are those that believe that during the 7-year tribulation that people are saved by works, that people are saved by the law. There's never been a time, do you agree with that, that people have ever been saved by works? It's always been by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it's by grace through faith that they'll be saved during the tribulation based upon the same gospel that we get saved. Let me give you something to consider how they get saved. Consider, first of all, the two heaven-sent witnesses. Revelation chapter number 11, if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles there. Revelation 11. So, you know, and let me say, God has never left himself without a witness. Never. Even during the wicked time before the flood, God had Enoch, a preacher of righteousness. He had Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He had Methuselah, whose name was prophetic. When he is gone, it shall be sent. You had Noah's dad, Lamech, who was a godly man. You had Seth, of course, going back, Adam and Eve's son after Abel was killed and Cain was, he was a refuge, right? He was on the run. But God has always left himself with a witness. John the Baptist he raised up as a special witness. The apostles, and there's always been a witness. So if you look at Revelation chapter number 11, remember there's no saved people starting the tribulation. But then God sends down from heaven two special witnesses. Revelation chapter number 11. Now, the book of Revelation, when you go from Genesis, Revelation 1 all the way to Revelation 22, not all the chapters are in, the events are in chronological order. There are some chapters that you have to, like this one here, you place the events in Revelation 11 with some of the things that will go on in other chapters. So Revelation 11 isn't necessarily chronologically coming after everything that takes place in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. So just understand that there are things that we kind of fill in as we go, and we'll get more into that as we get farther into Revelation. And this is one of them. Look at verse number 3 of chapter number 11. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Now, how long of a period of time is that? 3.5 years. So these two witnesses will be ordained of God. They're sent from heaven. Heaven sent witnesses that will have a 3.5 year preaching ministry. Now, they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. So they'll stand out. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, there's a lot of debate and question. Who exactly are these two? Can I encourage you, Christian? Don't get caught up and all that. You can have a strong opinion on who you believe it is. Is it Elijah and Moses? Is it Elijah and Enoch? Who is it? Is it John the Baptist? Is it Paul? Who is it? None of these guys? Are they just two special witnesses? Look, have a strong opinion and even have Bible verses to back it up. But can I encourage you, don't get so caught up on things like that that you end up making that the main part of your interpretation of Revelation. I have a rule of thumb. When the Bible is not clear and, I mean, crystal clear on something, I don't have permission to be clear, I mean, to be dogmatic on the issue. So whoever these two witnesses are, you might believe they're Moses and Elijah, you might believe they're Elijah and Enoch, that's fine, whoever you believe they are. But one thing we know for sure, they're sent down from heaven, and they're gonna preach the gospel, they're given special powers, and they have a 3.5 year guaranteed ministry. And the Bible says in verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So people are going to learn very quickly. Don't mess with these two preachers. Dress very badly. Don't mess with them. Verse number 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. See the power and the ability that God has given these two men as they're preaching the gospel, and any opposition that's given to them, they can thwart that opposition. The Antichrist can't touch them. The devil himself can't touch them. They are literally unhindered as far as being able to prophesy and give the gospel. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So after 3.5 years of their ministry, God is going to allow them to be martyred by the beast. Verse number 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, he's talking about Jerusalem. Isn't that sad that Jerusalem could be considered a place like that, spiritually considered a place like that? Verse number 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Now, back at many years ago, people might read that and think, surely that's figurative. That must be, you know, allegorical. How can everybody see their dead bodies from all over the world, all nation, all tongues? Now, back in the 1800s, they couldn't imagine how that could happen. Back in the 1600s, they couldn't imagine how that could happen. Back even in the early 1900s. But now, in 2018, we know exactly how that can happen with satellite television and the internet. I mean, but remember, prophecy is future history to God. So literally all the world, this is going to be breaking news. CNN is going to cover it. Fox News is going to cover it. CNBC is going to cover it. The BBC network's going to cover it. I mean, everybody's going to be covering this event. But look at verse number 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. They're going to be glad these guys are dead and make merry. It's like having another Christmas. And shall send gifts one to another. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So there are going to be people saved from these two witnesses will give the gospel, and many will be saved. One Bible teacher said this, quote, the two witnesses prophesy for 3.5 years. This must be placed in the first half of the 7-year week, or the 7-year tribulation. This is true because at the conclusion of the second half of the tribulation, all the foes of God are destroyed and the kingdom inaugurated. While in contrast to this, here, 3 days after the end of the two witnesses, 3.5 year testimony, they are still lying dead in the street and God's foes are rejoicing. So if they were at the second half of the tribulation, we'd enter right into the millennial kingdom. But because there's still time left over after they're dead and they rise from the grave, we know that this didn't take place at the end, but what we understand is this would take place during the beginning. So can you imagine having, let's say it's Enoch. Can you imagine having Enoch preach to you? Let's say it's Elijah. Let's say it's some angel. Let's say, whoever this is, you can't stop them. Amen. You can't kill them. That's right. You can't do anything to them. Everybody respect, these two guys walk in a room, I mean, immediate respect. They walk into a baseball field, immediate respect. They walk into a mall, they walk into a synagogue, they walk into a Buddhist temple. You know, they walk and say, I want to get on this airplane. I don't want to go through security. And I want to sit in first class because I'm going across the world to preach the gospel. I mean, they're going to get to do whatever they want, where they want, how they want. And they're going to have the power of God upon them like nobody's ever had before. So there's no telling how many people are going to get saved just from those two witnesses. Consider also the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Now, it's my personal belief. You may disagree with that, and your opinion is valid as mine, I suppose. But I tend to believe that these 144 Jewish Apostle Pauls get saved under the ministry of these two heaven-sent preachers. Because these folks are not heaven-sent. They're born here. They're raised here. They have a special calling about them. 12,000 from every tribe. But they still have to get saved. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists or Jewish missionaries or Jewish preachers or whatever you want to call them have to get saved like you and I got saved. So they hear the gospel and they respond and then they go and preach. Look at chapter 7 verse number 1. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth holding the four winds of the earth. These four angels are cherubims, by the way, that the wind should not blow on the earth nor on the sea nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Whose foreheads? Verse number 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that these are not Jews. that these are actually just a selected group of people, and then that'll be in heaven, and then everyone else that's in the truth will live on paradise, but literally only 144,000 get to go to heaven. And everybody else will live in paradise. But this doesn't the Bible clearly say the children of who? Children of Israel. Now look at chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. So we have the two heaven sent witnesses. And we have 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe that are handpicked by God, that have not defiled themselves. These are men who are chaste, they're virgins, they're dedicated and consecrated to the cause of Christ. And they've got the power upon them, as much as the Apostle Paul has ever had or any preacher. Think about the 144,000. You know there are less than 25,000 missionaries around the world? 144,000. This world has never had 144,000 preachers like that. Never. Never has the world had that many. Would you, Pastor, believe there's 144,000 preachers today that would qualify according to this? Absolutely not. I mean, there's never been a time to have this many consecrated, I mean, sold out, focused, energized, courageous men of God all in one generation. Look at verse number 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. Now these guys will be killed. They will all be martyrs. All 144,000 of these men will be martyred. God will let that happen after their ministry is concluded. And here they're in heaven. Now here's their testimony. Verse number 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great number. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. It sounds like a rhyme, really, doesn't it? And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from where? From the earth. These are they which were not defiled, okay, to make it clear. These are that first group that we read about in Revelation 7. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They're completely yielded to the will of God. What a blessing that they have that testimony. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So you consider the two heaven sent witnesses. Consider the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Consider all the copies of the Word of God that will still be in existence during the tribulation. Think of all the supernatural and natural disasters that will take place. I don't know how to phrase that. They're supernatural, natural disasters. I guess that's right. It will take place during the tribulation that the Antichrist will be powerless to stop, that will clearly be judgments from the God of heaven. This great earthquake we're going to talk about next week. You know there are at least 20 supervolcanoes right now around the world? 20 supervolcanoes. A supervolcano is 1,000 times more powerful than a Mount St. Helens. I mean, I don't know how many atomic bombs when Mount St. Helens blew literally the top off. I can't remember how many thousands of atomic bombs that was equivalent to the one that fell on Hiroshima. But a supervolcano is 1,000 times more powerful than Mount St. Helens. And there are 20 of them around the world. There are 3 in the United States alone. The largest supervolcano is under Yellowstone National Park up in Wyoming. These are scientific facts. 20 super volcanoes. We'll talk about that earthquake. It's going to be it's amazing. And the world can't stop it. This is God doing this to the world. And people are going to know this. Think of all, just think of all these things. They're going to be witnesses. How do we know that these are sinners saved during the tribulation? The group that we read about in chapter number 6, how do we know that they're tribulation saints? Well, think about the location of these souls. They are resting secure under the altar of God before His throne. Pre-tribulation saints will have received our new glorified bodies, and we'll be standing in the presence of the throne of God, but not below it. Their prayer and cries for vengeance upon their persecutors. Pre-tribulation saints, that would be us, are to pray for our enemies, right, and our persecutors. We're to pray for those that persecute us. The church age is an age of grace in a sense that it is not a time of God's judgment upon the heathen nations that have proclaimed themselves to be the enemies of God. But this is a time where these saints are asking for vengeance. The reason for this time and place of rest, you think about that, the reason why they're there are because there are still more that must get saved, take a stand, and forfeit their lives for the cause of Christ. They want vengeance. They want to be revenged. But they're told you have to wait until the others that are going to get saved and are going to be martyred join you. And when that is over with, I'll take my vengeance upon the earth. Now, will there be many sinners saved during the tribulation? I believe, personally, there will be more people saved during the tribulation than all the rest of the church age combined. Remember what Habakkuk prayed? Now he was praying for his city, but he was also praying prophetically. In wrath, remember mercy. So you have the great pop. Now think about when the rapture comes. Is there 8 billion people on the world today? Anybody do a count on that recently? 8 billion people? Somewhere around 8 billion people. I mean, if you do any study on a population, I mean, since the early 1900s, there's been a population explosion. How many Christians, truly saved people, do you think are on the earth today? If there are 1 billion, I mean, that would be a high number, 1 billion. There might only be 300 million truly saved people on the earth today. So that leaves over 7 billion people that'll enter into the tribulation. There's a lot of people. So you have these two witnesses that come, and there'll be people get saved. You have these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they're going to lead people to the Lord. You're going to have the Bible. I mean, our Bibles, if they're in good enough shape, are still going to be here. And there are scriptures, remember I've been saying, if you've been in the church long enough and you hear me talk about the Bible, there are more Bibles in print today than there's ever been in the history of the world. Ever. Did you hear what I just said? Every year we set a new record. Every single year there are more Bibles being printed and dispersed around the world ever in the history of the world. In 2018 there have been more Bibles already printed and handed out than ever before. Bible printing ministries have never been more productive than they are today because of the technology and the availability of making copies so inexpensively and because of transportation and being able to ship things and fly things and do all of that. And there are more languages that have the Bible written and translated into their tongues than ever in the history of the world. Ever. So during the tribulation, those Bibles are still going to be there. So you consider all of this. Then the natural, supernatural disasters that nobody can explain that are clearly from God, there are going to be a lot of people saved. Look at chapter 7, verse number 9. Chapter 7, verse number 9 of Revelation. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. You see that? Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now stay with me. And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now stay with me. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? These people from all these nations and kindreds and tongues that no man can number. Who are these people? What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Who are they and where do they come from? If there was ever any question about people being saved during a tribulation, this answers it. Look at verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night, and in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more. Remember the famine. They shall thirst no more. Neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. During this tribulation time, there's going to come a period where the sun is going to be so hot. I mean, there is not a desert on this planet that is going to be hotter. I mean, Death Valley is not going to be as hot as what. There's going to be a time on the earth where there's no desert that's going to equal how hot it's going to be, and people are going to be burned alive. It's going to be a terrible time. So the Bible talks about the sun will light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So here we have a whole multitude of people from all over the world that no man could number, saved in the tribulation. Now, I don't have time to go into this because I want to tie everything up. But the prophet Joel prophesied of a time when God's Holy Spirit was going to come upon the children of Israel. And they were going to have visions and dreams. And they were going to be Holy Spirit filled as never before. If you remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon that early church, and they went out, and I mean, they were preaching like no one's ever preached before. And the people were asking, you know, what's going on here? And Peter quoted Joel. And he was telling the people this is a type of fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The Holy Spirit-empowered preaching on the day of Pentecost was a type of fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of God's Holy Spirit-filled witnesses during the tribulation. How do I know it was a type of? Because the moon was not turned to blood during the day of Pentecost, nor was the sun turned to ash, the sackcloth black. But see, a lot of people, this is where folks get into trouble. Sometimes we read a book somewhere, we hear a sermon somewhere, and we get away from our Bibles. And we look for a systematic theology that just fits so cute and cuddly into what we want to believe. There are people that say the Holy Spirit is not going to be at work during the tribulation. Oh, He absolutely will be. The only thing the Holy Spirit's not going to be doing is restraining. He's still going to be converting. He's still going to be indwelling. And according to Joel chapter number 2, He is still going to be empowering. The only thing He's not going to be doing during a 7-year tribulation is restraining. The devil is going to have 7 years of unrestrained access to this planet. That's the only thing. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we're in heaven watching all this play out during a 7-year tribulation? That our great God, the Lamb of God, as He's pouring out His wrath, is remembering mercy. And the greatest revival in the history of history will take place during the worst days ever lived on this planet. Now you can see why this group of saints have a special place by the throne of God. Tom Brokaw wrote a book many years ago, talked about the greatest generation, things that World War II generation. In my opinion, the tribulation saints will be the greatest generation of Christians that will ever, ever live. Turn me to Matthew chapter number 24. Let me tie all this in. Now remember, the tribulation. Now let's go to 26. I'm sorry, two more pages over. 26. Matthew 26. Remember now, the tribulation is preparing the earth for the kingdom. Christ, He did have His eye on the kingdom. When Christ came the first time, He called Himself the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. But before there could be a crown, there had to be a cross. Before man could be glorified, he had to be saved by grace. So redemption had to take place before reigning. Salvation had to take place before we became the sons of God and would reign with Him. So Christ fully intended for the kingdom to be established, but Calvary had to take place first. And then the tribulation is going to prepare the earth, because God is going to judge the nations of men. He's going to judge the God deniers. He's going to judge the nations that have stood up against God and denied His existence and worked against the gospel. He is going to judge the false prophets. God is going to judge this world. The Bible says, wrath without mixture. And He's also going to use the very plagues and judgments that He sends upon the earth to prepare the physical earth for the kingdom. You know, one of the last judgments, God is going to flatten all the mountains. That judgment where He lets the sun hit the earth as never before is going to do a lot of things to this whole planet. We're going to get to a point where we're going to look at the Bible and realize that those very judgments that God is using to judge the earth are going to prepare this planet to be restored back to the way the planet was before the flood. You know, people are going to live to be pretty old in the millennial kingdom. 700, 800, 900 years old. Where did we read about that before? Pre-flood. So His eye's still on the kingdom. Now, Matthew 26. Look at verse 26. And now we're tying this into the Lord's Supper. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper by our Savior. And look at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Look at verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day." What day? "When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So we have here the night of His incarceration. Christ prophesied of His betrayal and arrest. In verses 20 through 25, we find Christ prophesying, saying, "One of you shall betray me this night." This prophecy was fulfilled literally in a very short time from its proclamation. So during this night, there were many prophecies. He foretold of being betrayed. He foretold of one of them that were among the 12 that would betray Him. And of course, we know it was Judas Iscariot would be the one to do that. It was not only the night of His incarceration by someone who betrayed Christ, but it was the day of His crucifixion, as the Jewish calendar was the evening and the morning. So the night of His betrayal, the next day was still a part of that day on the Jewish calendar. So in the evening and the morning are a day with the Jews. The night of His incarceration was the day of His crucifixion. Christ had prophesied of this day many times during the past 3 years. The very elements of this first observance were prophetic during that evening. Look at verse number 26 of chapter 26. Even the elements were prophetic. And then as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and break it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, not literally His body, but figuratively. "And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it." Now notice the prophecy. Had He been crucified yet? Had He been beaten yet? Had he died for the sins of mankind yet? Had He spilled His blood yet? No. So everything that He's doing at this moment in the Lord's Supper is prophetic. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Had that happened yet? No. But shortly, this prophecy would also be fulfilled. But also this Lord's Supper, we not only associate the night of His incarceration, and not only associate the day of His crucifixion, but we also need to associate with the Lord's Supper the day of His coronation. You know, the Lord's Supper became a prophetic memorial. It's a prophetic memorial. You say, of what? When are we going to sit down with Jesus at a meal? When's that going to take place? You ever hear of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Look what He says in verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." I'm going to wait until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You ever have a meal where everything is ready, but not everybody's there yet? Anybody have someone in their family that's always that last one? They're always late. But you're not going to eat until they're all there. Everybody's got to be there. But the food's ready. I mean, it's being heated up in an oven or like on some low temperature, and you're hoping things don't get too hard or too cooked or whatever. But you get started with who is there, but you want everybody there. You want everybody to be in their place so you can have a group family prayer time, thanking God for the food and provisions and just having everybody there. And once everybody's in place, then all of a sudden you bless the food and then you dig in. Just think right now. The marriage supper of the Lamb, it basically is ready. It's ready. But he's waiting for everybody to be there. Everybody gathered around. And by the way, there aren't going to be no guests watching. If you're a born again child of God, no matter if you're a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or you don't have a title, you're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb dining, not watching. There are those who are called Baptist briders that believe. And by the way, I'm a proud Baptist with a capital B, but I don't believe when we get to heaven, we take the title with us. We're children of God. And all saved people will be sitting at that table. And we'll be eating with the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We look back to remind us of what lies ahead. When you and I look back at the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the bread and the juice, we're looking back, right, in remembrance of Him. But we're looking back to look ahead, to remind ourselves of what lies ahead of us. Hey, listen, for you as a child of God, the best is yet to come. The cross will be consummated with a crown. So the Lord's Supper then becomes a personal memorial. Notice what Jesus said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." New with you. It's personal. He is waiting for you. So I can identify with his incarceration. Why? Because I betrayed him and arrested. Really, we're guilty. We can identify with that. Judas, let's be careful now. Jesus died for you and me as if we were Judas Iscariots. So we can identify with his incarceration. We're guilty. But we can also identify with his crucifixion. God's grace. See, I died with him on the cross, but I also was raised from the dead with him at his resurrection. So we not only can identify with his incarceration, but you and I can identify with his crucifixion. But then also we can identify with his coronation, because the Bible says we will reign with him. And I have the word glory. I will sit with him at his table and drink with him a specially prepared batch of new wine, non-alcoholic, by the way, from specially prepared new cups. He is waiting for us. He will not drink of this new wine until we're all together with him in his kingdom, waiting to eat until everyone is seated. The 7-year tribulation is preparing the earth and nations for this banquet. The church age that you and I are living in right now is securing special guests to be a part of this banquet. This meal is going to happen. Everything on the night of the Lord's Supper that he prophesied happened. He prophesied of his arrest. It happened by betrayal. He prophesied of his crucifixion, of his blood and his body and his blood, and it happened. And he prophesied of a banquet where we're going to sit with him, and that's also going to happen. Amen. Now, it's up to the church to decide how many are going to be there. How many are going to be there? See, we're all supposed to be working for the kingdom. We're also to be working for the banquet. Not to jockey for a best seat. I mean, any seat's the best seat. But we want to have as many people at our Father's table as possible. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, please. you look at verse 26? For as often as ye eat this bread, this 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, looking back, till he come, looking ahead. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to look back to remind us, one of the purposes, of what lies ahead. And we have an impact on what lies ahead by our Christian life that we live, by our prayer life, by our godly example to those around us, by our verbal witness to those that are lost, by our obedience to the will of God, by our prayer lives of intercession. Look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself. Let me look inside of me. Now, some people put some pretty strict restrictions as far as you almost got to be perfect to take the Lord's Supper. I remind you that when Jesus instituted the first Lord's Supper, all the guys got offended by him, and they all forsook him, and Peter cussed and denied him three times. You follow me? And he still let him. I'm not advocating living a reckless lifestyle, and the Lord's Supper makes it all good. It doesn't. But what I will say, we're never going to be perfect. But we ought to be conscientious. And we ought to be living for the kingdom. So does it matter where I'm at in the will of God? Yes. Does it matter the life I'm living now? Yes. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Looking back to remind us of what lies ahead will keep us from betraying our Savior by turning back to the world and ignoring Him in our lives. Looking back to remind us of what lies ahead will keep us from getting offended at Him when living for Him and serving Him comes with a personal price. Looking back to remind me of what lies ahead will keep me spiritually focused because I'm not allowing myself to forget what Christ means to me. Look at verse 24. He says, this do in remembrance of me. In verse 25, in remembrance of what? Of me. So when I take the Lord's Supper, I'm reminding myself of what He means to me. What He means to me. He not only saved me, He's not only securing me, but He set you and I up to serve Him and reign with Him as His adopted kids of a place of honor. The angels will not get to sit at that table. The four cherubims will not be seated at that banquet. Michael, Gabriel will not be at the banquet table. But every single person that trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, you and I, when Jesus pours that glorified fruit of the vine into our glorified cups, and says, gentlemen and ladies, or ladies and gentlemen, this is that day that I've been waiting for. All my children are home. Let's eat. Tonight during invitation, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper in our hearts, let's stop and meditate in all that our Savior, Jesus Christ, means to us. Remember, we're doing it in remembrance of Him. What does He mean to you? What does He mean to you? Does He mean enough to you that you could never imagine betraying Him? What does He mean to you? Does He mean enough to you that you could never imagine being offended to Him when the serving Him and living for Him comes with a price and it gets difficult? What does He mean to you? Are you living for that day? Are you living for His kingdom? Is your life centered around kingdom living? When He means what He's supposed to mean to us, we in fact will be living for the kingdom.